If you have your Bibles, open them again at page 1012. We'll be working our way through that passage. Now, up until I was about 8 years old, we lived in Lisburn, over just beside Lorrimore School, near the M1 roundabout. And when I was very young, my grandfather came to live with us, my mother's father. And I enjoyed him living with us because he kept the same hours as I kept as a child. He went to bed early and got up early. And I used to get up in the morning, get out of bed and go and get into bed with my granda. And he used to sit and just tell me nonsense stories about growing up on a farm and all different things they used to talk about. And we used to sit and listen, and you would hear the hooters going on Hilton Mill for the early shift starting there in the mill. And it just I enjoyed his company. But in retirement, my grandfather got really fat. And my mother used to throw him out of the house for a walk, put him out. And he used to go out and he would take me with him, and I would gladly go because we would go down the Hill Hall Road and either went to Ken's garage or to Mrs. Doherty's shop. And on the way down, he would buy me sweets and he would get himself a paper. Now, he didn't read the paper. The paper was only for piles prevention. He would take the paper and sit on the wall and then wait for his mates to come along and get a chat with them. And I would happily stand there as long as the sweets kept coming. So that's the way it worked. But he said to me one day when we were coming down, he said, "Owen, do you want to go and see the black men parading?" I thought, I've never seen black people before, not outside of television, so this will be great amusement. So I said, yeah, I'll go. And we went down to Ken's. He got me sweets and he got his piles prevention. We went back up the road and sat on the wall outside Lorrimore Primary School. And I was very excited, he said there was going to be music and bands as well. And we waited, and of course these men all came walking up the road, the bands, and I waited and waited. And they never arrived, and nobody seemed to be a bit disappointed with the false advertising that took place that day. But you know, whenever you talk to people about becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, they have the same wrong understanding about Christianity that I had about black men. Some people see Christianity as a crutch. It's for weak-minded people, people that are maybe just a little bit simple or a little bit nervous in life. They can't really cope with what's going on with themselves, and they need a crutch, something that's going to hold them up and keep them in their hour of need when most people are able to sort of just get on with life. Some people believe Christianity is a moral code, that somehow, you know, it's that you keep the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Do as best you can, and God will give you a pat on the back when you're finished and hopefully take you up to heaven when you're done. Others see it as some sort of life enhancement. You know, you can have your best life now if only you'll come to Jesus. You know, yes, you've got life, but then you've got life plus with Jesus. And he'll see you through life, and you go a wee bit beyond that maybe, and if you've really got the faith, you shouldn't really be sick either because God will provide health for you, and you shouldn't really be poor either because God will provide wealth for you. And as well as that, giving you a great life now, he's going to give you heaven afterwards as well. Now, it seems that Peter seems to have the same problem when he thought about the word Christ or Messiah. We watched him last week as he declared, "Jesus, you are the Christ." But what you're going to find out is that he has no idea what that really meant, what it really means that Jesus is the Christ. He's expecting Christ the same way I was expecting black men to come into that parade. And the reality is, when he sees the real reality, he's not too happy. The real reality of biblical Christianity is not too pleasing to many people today either when they find out what it really is. And yet Jesus is not a second-hand car salesman. He's not coming along telling you what you want to hear in order that you'll sign up. He comes along and says, "Listen, I'll give it to you straight. This is the way it is. Then make your mind up. This is how it is. Then you make your mind up." Becoming a follower of Jesus is costly and it is difficult. Now, I want you to keep in mind the first half of the book has been dragging us all the way along to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. We got that recognition in verse 30 last week from Peter. And now today, he's going to turn to something different. He's going to start teaching them what the Christ really is and what a follower of Christ really looks like. Those two things together. So he says in verse 31, he began to teach them. This is a new term with a new topic and a new subject. And he wants to be clearly understood by all. So he's not using parables. He's speaking to them very plainly because he needs them to understand. They've just declared him to be Christ. So this is his inauguration speech. So is it going to be a Trump-like speech? And Jesus gets up and said, "Let's make Israel great again." And the crowd go mad. Woo! No, it's not. Look what he says in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus says the Christ is to suffer, he is to be rejected, he is to be murdered, then he's to rise from the dead. You know, as a child, I thought Jesus really mucked up. If only they'd have done it differently, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. It wouldn't have had such a messy end of things, and he could have went on to become Savior of the world some other way. And yet, what we find here is that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very central crux of the Christian message. It's at the very center of what God was planning. And so, in verse 32, he says, he spoke plainly about this so they could understand. Jesus revealed that the path of Messiah was going to be like, and Peter clearly doesn't like it. And so what he does is he pulls Jesus aside. Jesus, could I have a word? Out the back, now. And he takes him round and he puts his arm around his shoulder and he rebukes him. And what I would say to you is that Jesus recognizes the voice that he's heard. A voice that's saying to him, listen, you need to deviate from the plan that you've got. Jesus has already been drawn aside early in his ministry into the wilderness. And he's heard this voice speak to him 3 times, telling him, listen, you need to deviate from the plan that the Father has sent. And so he comes along and he takes him aside and he says, listen, Jesus, that's not the way it should be. And when Jesus hears the voice, he replies in verse 33, get behind me, Satan. Literally translated, he's saying, listen, fall into line behind me. Get with the plan. This is the way it is if you want to be a follower. He says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And Jesus wants to make very, very sure that a disciple then and people now today are very clear on what a Christian is. Very clear on what it is that you're signing up to. And he lays out 4 plain truths of what a follower of Jesus Christ is. We live in a postmodern age. And what happens is when you go out and ask 50 people what a Christian is, you will get 50 different answers of what that is. I think a Christian is this. You go to that denomination, they'll say, well, we think a Christian is this. You go to that other religion, they'll say, oh, I think a Christian is this. You go all around the Christian, you get all the answers. And in a postmodern age, what it says is, everyone's right. Everyone's right. They're all different ways leading to God, and everybody's right. And what I want you to this morning is to leave aside any preconceived notion you have of what a Christian is. I want to take you back to see what a real Christian is from the horse's mouth. The source, Christ. The very word Christian comes from that. It comes from him. What does Jesus say a Christian is? Well, let's look at what he says firstly in verse 34. If you're going to follow Jesus, he says, you must deny yourself. Now, let me explain something to you. Our notion of denying ourselves and Jesus' notion of denying yourself is very different. My notion of, I'm trying to lose a bit of a belly at the minute. And my notion of denying myself is that between finishing tea time and that cup of tea after tea and morning breakfast, I'm not going to eat anything. And I was laying in bed the other night and said to Lisa, I could eat my dinner again. Stomach going. And I was denying myself in the hope of a reward of a flatter stomach. That's me denying myself. And very often as Christian, what we think is, Christian deny, if I want to be a Christian, I deny myself. So I'm a Christian, I don't drink. I'm a Christian and I don't swear. I'm a Christian and I don't talk like that. I'm a Christian and I don't associate with that sort of content. In the hope that God sees what we don't do and then comes along and rewards us with eternal life. That is not what he says you've to deny yourself. It's not that sort of denial. He says, yes, you need to deny something, but you need to give up something. And you say, well, what is it? What do we need to give up? He says, what you need to give up is you. You need to give up yourself, who you are. Verse 34, look what he says. You must take up your cross and follow me. Now, let me explain to you. Anybody standing in that crowd that day who had seen somebody picking up a cross and walking down the road with a couple of Roman soldiers, where do you think they were heading to? Butlins. A holiday. A retreat. They're heading for death. And they knew that. Jesus says, unless we die to ourselves, then we'll not have life. It's not just giving stuff up. It is giving you up. We're born with something that makes us the very center of our universe. We're naturally bent towards our own selfishness. I'm the center of this world in here that I live in. Because it's all about me, my family, my thoughts, my finances, my job, my achievements. Everything's about me. It all revolves around how it impacts me and my twistedness. And yet what Jesus is saying, if you're going to be his follower, I need to die. It was Jesus who said, unless a man's born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God. And what he's meant by that is, listen, the person who is you needs to die in order for this new person to be reborn. A person who's going to set Jesus at the center so that Jesus controls your thoughts. You're concerned about what Jesus wants you to do with your time, what Jesus wants you to do with your job, where Jesus wants you to live, what Jesus wants you to think, what Jesus wants you to do with your talents, what Jesus wants you to do with your finances. That the very center of everything that you are is God and Jesus himself. You are directed in every area by him. Jesus says that's what a follower of Jesus Christ is. And that's what I want to ask you this morning. Does that describe you? Now, secondly, Jesus says, maybe you're thinking about that and saying to yourself, well, how am I going to sign up to that? You're telling me that this person that I am needs to die, but I like me. I like my life. I like the way that I am. I like my friends. I like my finances the way they are. I like my relationships the way they are. I like doing the things that I do and saying the things that I say, listening to the things I listen to. My life's good. So leave me alone. Well, look at verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If your goal is self-preservation of your life and the way that it is, you're on a beaten docket, is what Jesus is saying. You cannot preserve what you've got. You may be able to hold on to it for 70, 80 years, but then it will be taken from you and you will lose eternal life. Then he asks this question. He says, well, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, let me give you a little illustration just to help you understand the value of your soul. I ask people a question sometimes. Imagine I came to you and I said to you, would you sell me one of your eyes for $1 million? I could scoop your eyeball out. I'll give you a fake one. It'll turn the same as the other one. Nobody else will be aware of it. And you'll have $1 million in the bank and you'll still be able to see out of the left one. And lots of people say, no, I wouldn't do that. Other people say, well, you know, £1 million would make a big difference to my family and my life. I'll take it. The next question I ask then is, would you sell me both your eyeballs for $10 million? You'll be blind, but I'll give you two eyeballs, fitted up, you'll just not be able to see. I've yet to meet anybody who'll tell me yes to that. And when you ask people, say, well, why not two eyeballs? Well, I'll be blind. I wouldn't be able to enjoy it. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that those two things there are merely windows that your soul looks out of. How much more value is the thing that's actually peering out from behind that? The person that is you that is going to last for all eternity. People who can't see that logic don't grasp the idea of eternal life. You know something, those two wee boys of mine this morning, I'm telling you now, I could get them to sign over their inheritance with two Xbox games. You give me the right Xbox games and I took them down to them and said, listen, lads, sign this up, give me your inheritance. Here's a legal document, you sign it over to me, and here's two games. And I guarantee you I'd walk away with a piece of paper signed, because the thing is that the two of them could see the value of those games, because they're for here and now, they're tangible, they know what they are, they're desirable, they want them. They can't think about an inheritance, it's so far away and such a vague sort of thought and concept. So they'll take the here and now and get rid of something that will be of much more benefit to them later on. And that's exactly how people are with their soul. Oh, death, you know, heaven, hell, yeah, that's so far away, so vague, such a concept. And people will walk away from a relationship with Jesus Christ because they don't see the value. They'll hold on to the pittance of what they have now as opposed to the value of what could be had in eternity. So the maths, Jesus says, work it out. You can't keep it anyway. So why bother trying to hold on to it? Why not lose it now and gain eternal life? Then thirdly, Jesus sets out that there will be very severe consequences for not dying to ourselves. He says there will be a day in the future when he's going to come back to this earth. And when he comes back again, he's not coming as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He'll not be born in a dirty stable. He'll not be born in Bethlehem in a backwater where nobody really knows who he is and asking questions about his legitimacy of who he is. When he comes back, he will be coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be coming back with the army of angels that are with him in his Father's glory. And when he comes, no one's going to miss it. Everyone will recognize that Jesus is the commander-in-chief of this entire world and universe. And he says in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I regularly meet with people who think this isn't true. That in fact, when Jesus does return, that he'll overlook the fact that people reject him. He'll overlook the fact that others haven't accepted him in this life, and he'll just sort of welcome everybody in. Can I say to you, to believe that is contrary to what Jesus speaks from his very mouth himself and contrary to his word. And so he speaks clearly about the catastrophic consequences. Now, thankfully, Jesus' exhortation doesn't leave us on a negative note. Look at the fourth and final thing that he says. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And you should be greatly encouraged about this if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You've been called to die to him, die to yourself, to pick up your cross daily and follow him. You're told it's going to be a struggle, but what you're being told is it won't always be a struggle. You're here for basically a tea break, a very, very short time. I go out and visit with a boy who's 99. He talks to me about things happening in his teenage years as if it was yesterday. I'm sure from when you think you were 20, you know, I think about 20 as if I'm maybe about 24, 25. And unfortunately, that's not the case. Life is very quick. And all too soon, we will be out to meet with God. And we'll be with him for all eternity. Chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, and Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power. You'll see next week at the Transfiguration that some of them did see him come in his power before they died. But the fact is that all the people who stood there in that crowd that day now know exactly how powerful Jesus is. They know that they made the right choice. They are standing in eternity, and if you give them 10 lives to live over again, they would give every one of them to die to themselves, to live for Jesus Christ. You know, many of them had a difficult road ahead. All bar one of those disciples would be murdered in the most horrendous of ways. And yet they knew that missing out on this short life, handing it over to Jesus Christ, opened up for them eternal glory, an eternal prize. And folks, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we've got that certain and same hope ourselves. Death cannot take it from you, nor can anything else in life. Losing your life now in order to save it. Jim Elliot was a pioneer missionary. He was murdered at the age of 28 by Oka Indians out in Ecuador. He never even got to utter a word to those people. He got off the plane, they met the people, and he was murdered in a stream along with three other fellas, going to tell them about the good news of Jesus. And yet, this is what he wrote in his diary at university. This is one of the things he wrote down. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And can I say to you, you are no fool this morning. If you give a life that you cannot keep, all of you will lose it to gain a life that you can't lose. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you'd help us to see the mathematics of this. That, Father, mathematically this makes sense. That, Father, in the light of eternity, this makes sense. That, Father, even if we do try to hold on to our life, we'll lose it. Father, it slips through our fingers. It goes by so quickly. And yet, Father, in losing control of our lives to you and for the gospel's sake, Father, we gain eternal life that can't be lost. Father, that is the most beautiful thing that can happen to any man, woman, boy, or girl. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to see the equation right. And Lord, Father, we just pray that when we see things that are holding us back, things that we see as more valuable, that Father will toss them to the side as the peanuts that they are. Father, we pray that you'll help us to see right, Lord, what we'll see properly in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.